Thank you, Sister Sylvia. Dr. Peter Ng gave me a great privilege this morning to introduce our speaker. Yeah? His name is Pastor Samuel Nason. And can I call you Sam? He's Samuel to you and Sam to me, okay? Because I was seated with his father last night at the wedding banquet, and I have his number in my phone. Yeah, so hence the privilege. Now, Sam has a long list of credentials. Yeah? Sam graduated with a master's degree in Christian studies from the Seminary Theology of Malaysia, and also served as an associate pastor at Pantai's Baptist Church, yeah? Formerly known as First Baptist Church. And prior to that, he also graduated with a Bachelor of Theology and a Diploma in Counseling Studies, yeah, by Bible College of Malaysia. Now, prior to pastoring at Pantai, Sam worked in the youth ministry of Calvary Assembly of God from 2009 to 2012 and was subsequently responsible for establishing an apologetic ministry. I think he will talk a little bit about that later. And most of all, Sam actually enjoys badminton, and he is a commentator for Astro. How cool is that, yeah? Yeah, please, big round for him, yeah? And he had also coached professional shuttlers, both locally and abroad. Whoa, yeah? And just about 2 weeks ago, he launched an explained apologetic ministry, yeah, in partnership with our very own Pastor Mark. So I want you to put your hands together and welcome Pastor Sam, yeah, to the pulpit. Thank you.
Thank you. Am I on? All right, I think I am. Good morning, everyone, and it's truly a pleasure being here. Just want to thank Dr. Peter for giving me this opportunity this morning to share God's word with you. The last time I was actually here was actually on June 10th, about a couple of months ago, and the context was radically different from what I'm facing this morning. Today morning, I'm in front of people who are expecting to hear the word of God, who believe, hopefully, that is an assumption on my part, that the Bible is the word of God and that God exists. On June 10th, I was here to actually debate a couple of atheists. So it was a two-on-two debate. I partnered, in the words of Brendan, your very own Pastor Mark Tan, basically debated the both of them. So everything I said, I had to be so careful because I knew it was going to get torn up throughout the process of the evening. But today, it's not quite that day, hopefully. We are in the midst of people that we believe that God has spoken. And the text in front of me this morning is on the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to get into that in a minute, but before I do that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and we marvel at the works of your hands. We thank you, Lord, for giving us an insight into the discussion of the Godhead. Lord, even as we go through your word, I pray you anoint my lips to speak truth, and Lord, that everything that is said and done, bring glory to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray and ask. Amen. Now, before we begin, I use the word high priestly prayer to describe the title from which I will share from the entirety of John chapter 17. Now, it has to be said that there are a lot of terminologies that is used that is pretty uncommon to us in our day and age. Biblical terminology, that is. For example, when we use the word high priestly, I wonder what comes into your mind. Because what comes to our mind could be significantly different from what occurred into the minds of the people back in the day. So, for example, we use words like kingdom. As one theologian puts it, Jesus did not come to bring about the Republic of God. He came to bring about the kingdom of God. And when we use the word kingdom today, our understanding of kingdom is not quite the same as the biblical ones. We have a monarch today. We have the Yang Dipertuan Agong. But the Yang Dipertuan Agong is by no means the same in which the Christ is described as a king. The Agong is a constitutional monarch. He is bound by the constitution. Jesus is not bound by any constitution. So there is a difference that must be pointed out even before we engage the text between our understanding and a biblical understanding. And we use the word high priestly prayer here in engaging this. Now, I'm going to explain the term high priestly as we go, but just a quick brief introduction to it. It is the role of the high priest to basically make atonement. This is another word which rings unfamiliarity. The atonement is basically to pay for sins that have been committed. So if sins have committed against God, God expects payment for the sins that have been done. When you look into this text today, you're looking at a high priestly prayer where Jesus is acting as the high priest in making this prayer, but at the same time, he prays it unlike every other high priest who prays for the people who have been put under who has been put under them. Jesus is not going to sacrifice lambs, sheep, bulls, and goats. The sacrifice that is offered by this high priest is none other than himself. So as we look at it, it's a bit different, and as we go through it, I believe that the Lord will share to us the text that we have before us. Let's begin with the context. I'd just like to run through a bit of what I believe is the context, which is important for us to understand this text. The first of all is that this is the prayer of all prayers. It's the what is appropriately should be called the Lord's Prayer. Now, when you look in the Gospel of Matthew and so forth and Luke, you will find what is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. But when you examine them, you realize they're not really the Lord's Prayer, but rather the disciples' prayer. It's the model by which Christ is instructing his disciples to pray and how they basically commit their things to God. But when you come here, we're actually being given a sneak peek, eavesdropping, if you like, into a discussion that God himself is having within that Godhead. So it has to be said that Jesus, in his lifetime, prayed. That is an understatement, because if you look at it, the disciples in the morning would find Jesus disappeared. He would be praying. In the night, he would go off by himself to pray. You just wonder, when was Jesus not praying? He was always praying. Now, of course, some people would say, well, if he's always praying, he can't be God, because why would God pray? But that clearly is a misunderstanding, because we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, where there is a discussion and a communion within God himself. So Jesus here constantly prays, but what we have in the Gospels is really not a complete picture of the prayer made by our Lord. We have snippets, I should say, here and there. For example, we have Jesus when he's praying prior to the raising of Lazarus. Jesus prays and says, Lord, I thank you that you have heard me, and basically just raises Lazarus from the dead. It's a statement we have from Christ. You have the prayer of Jesus in different places. When the Greeks approach him, he says, I thank you, Father, that you have glorified me, and basically the Father responds. You have snippets when you look at the prayers of Jesus Christ everywhere else in the gospel. But here, what we have before us is really a discourse. It's the longest passage where we actually get to benefit from hearing what Jesus says to the Father. Now, I was introduced as someone who was actively involved in badminton. It's pretty hard to discern that looking at my shape and size today, because I've grown significantly horizontally. But back then, when I was in badminton, this was about 6 years ago, or maybe a bit less than that, I was actually managing a club in the Malaysian League. It's known as the Purple League, for those of you who watch badminton. It was the inaugural season, and we basically had to pick players. I was the manager of one of the clubs, and we had 20 players we had to name. Basically, they have to be from a certain standard. 3 out of the 20 players in my club were former world number ones. So I was privileged to have that. One of them held the Guinness Book of Records for the world's fastest smash. I wonder if that has been broken yet. But the point is, one of them, a couple of these former world number ones were Indonesians, Hendra Gunawan and Vita Marisa. They were former world number ones in the mixed doubles category. So the privilege I had in basically coaching was to actually go mid-game and have a word to say to them. And sometimes you wonder, as a nobody in badminton, what do you say to these legends, these former world number ones? So sometimes what you do is just be quiet and let the two former world number ones speak to each other, and you eavesdrop, and then you go, aha, that's what I meant. Yeah, you know, that's exactly what I meant. I meant to say that you took the words right out of my mouth. So you have this scenario here where you actually can eavesdrop as to two really, really big names and basically hear what are the things that they're complaining about. You see, they don't talk as normal players do. These are legends. The things that are considered advanced for many of the state players are basically elementary to these guys. These guys are veterans in the sport. Now, take that very same imagery and basically transfer it to Jesus. We're not talking about players here. We're talking about God manifest in the flesh, and he's going to have a discussion with his Father. The lessons that we learn out of this is going to be significant for shaping the way we think. Now, the other thing I want to point out before we begin is that this comes in a context. This is not a vacuum. John 17, verse 1 tells us that when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes. So basically, the context of all this is that Jesus has given a lengthy discourse to the disciples in the John chapter 14 to 16. I believe you've already gone through them. So if Jesus is giving a lengthy discussion between John 14 to 16, the fact that this phrase here, when Jesus had spoken these words, mean here, basically they point to the fact that Jesus is connecting this prayer to the teachings he has taught them. There's a connection between the teachings of Jesus and the prayer that is about to follow. And that actually leads me to my point, which is at the middle point, that this is not Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. In Gethsemane, you see a prayer where Jesus humbles himself before the Father, and he says, not thy will, not my will, but thine be done. This is not that prayer. This prayer is made publicly that the disciples may hear. So, to the Father, what's happening here is there are four things that are going to go on here. I'll divide them into two categories. To the Father, this is a petition and this is a proclamation. Jesus is going to ask the Father for certain things, and we need to, again, eavesdrop, for a lack of a better word, as to what Jesus is saying. And on the other hand, Jesus is going to proclaim certain things to the Father. It's almost like he's giving an annual report of what he's done. Maybe in this case, 3 years report of what he's done. He's going to report to the Father what he's done in a very proclamative, almost as if he's proclaiming the works he's done, and at the same time going to make a few petitions in the process. That is with respect to the Father. But to the disciples, bear in mind that this is said loud and clear, that the disciple, particularly John, could record down the words that Jesus was speaking. To the disciples, it was instruction and revelation. Instruction in the sense, sometimes, I'm not sure whether you notice this, you may be, if you've been in church for a long time, that sometimes when people pray, they tend to give instructions as they pray. Am I the only one who thinks that, or someone else here felt the same way too? You know, sometimes you hear prayers where people say, Lord, you know, we pray that you give them ears to hear what is being said. Lord, we pray that you give them a humble heart to accept, not to be judgmental. You almost feel that you're being told what to do in the prayer. I hope you get what I'm getting at today. So in this case, this is one of those instances where I think we have Jesus making a loud prayer to the Father. It is not the Gethsemane prayer where he goes there and prays in secret with the exception of three disciples close by. This is an instance where he's making loud proclamations. He expects the disciples to take note. So with that said, let's get into the text. So I'm going to divide the text basically into three parts, the first of which is between verses 1 to 5, the prayer of Jesus focuses on himself. So part 1, the high priestly prayer of Jesus for himself. Now, in John chapter 17, verse 1, can we go to the next slide, please? Thank you. In John 17, verse 1, verse 1 to verse 5 is Jesus basically focusing on himself. In the process of making the high priestly prayer, Jesus begins by praying for himself. Now, this is going to be really interesting. What on earth would Jesus pray for himself? Jesus here is going to say, the first thing he said is that he lifted up his eyes to heaven, common posture for Jewish prayer, and said, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. If you've been following the Gospel of John, you realize many times Jesus would say, the hour has not come. Many times he would say that, you know, when he was going to ask to do this, he says, the hour has not come. The hour has not come. But when it comes to a group of Greeks that meets him closer to the Passion Week, Jesus begins to say, the hour has come. What hour is Jesus referring to? It's the hour, as we're going to see, of his glory. So Jesus, in the process of his life on earth, looked to the cross, not as if it was going to be a picture of his pain, not as if that is his doom. He looks to the cross as if it is his moment of glory. Let me just take that to our day and age. When we approach suffering, and that really is a big theme, isn't it? When you do apologetics, when you do debates on apologetics with atheists, one of the main things that comes up, it's almost the cliche that is shot up every now and again, it is the problem of suffering. If there is a good and loving God, why is there suffering? The interesting thing here, of course, is that the loving God himself is suffering. And yet does not look to that suffering as if it is a sort of tragedy in the Greek way of looking at it, but that it is his moment for glory. And if we were to look to our sufferings with that same light, I think it reminds us of that song we often recited when we were younger, with Christ in the vessel, you can smile at the storm because he is there. Looking at it in the way that Christ did. So Jesus is going to say here, Father, the hour has come, telling him that this is the moment of glory, because everything else in verses 1 to 5 points to the word glory. Jesus has only one petition to the Father. The one petition that Jesus has, look through verses 1 to 5, there is only one thing that Jesus is asking the Father, that is that the Father glorify the Son. Now, glorification of the Son is the only petition we have here. And at this point, the Muslim objections come in. Because when you have the Muslim objections, they look to verses 3, for example. They take this very same prayer where Jesus is asking for the glory. They look through verse 3 and they say, they find this verse. It says in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. And they stop there. And they say, why do you Christians worship Jesus when Jesus himself says that the Father is the only true God? It seems to be some sort of a contradiction that we are not aware of the way it's brought out. But if anyone were to look at this context, if you were to look at verses 1 to 5, you realize no human beings could utter the words that Jesus is about to utter. So, Jesus' prayer deals with his glorification. Five times it is written here, the word glory is used in different ways. Five times it is used in different ways. And I want to quickly highlight 3 points on what the glorification of Jesus points to. Number one, the glorification of Jesus is meant in this context to reverse his state of humiliation. Jesus as a man was in a state of humiliation. I wonder how many of you, you know, there are times where as a person you have to run. I do this quite often. I've done this so much that now my ego is completely gone. If I see bees or if I see cockroaches, I run. And when I started dating, you know, I told myself that I will never do this in the presence of my girlfriend. And guess what? Instinct kicks in. You do that as well. Now it's come to the point where, you know, it's a well-known fact. If I see cockroaches, I run. When you have to run, you realize that it actually diminishes your ego just a bit. Just a bit. And Jesus, at least on two occasions in the Gospel of John, is seen to have been almost running away. Escaping. The Jewish leaders are there to kill him. Jesus escapes from their midst. I wonder how did he escape. I don't think he vanished into thin air. The likely way to solve that is that Jesus ran. Or maybe hid himself. But think about this. This is the Lord of glory. This is the God who by the breath of his mouth called the stars, formed the stars, formed the universe. And now he's running from mere men. This is the state of humiliation that Jesus was in. He suffered this his lifetime. And now that it was coming to an end, his prayer deals with the reversal of this state of humiliation. He is reminding the Father that the state of humiliation is over. That's what he means, that the hour has come. He says here, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 2 says, since you have given him authority over all flesh. In fact, a better translation, according to D.A. Carson, would be, just as you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to those whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. So the picture that Jesus is painting here is, you have given me authority, and I am in this state of humiliation. Reverse it. The first part of Jesus' prayer. The second thing that Jesus does is that Jesus' glorification is meant to glorify the Father. It's not as if Jesus is saying, glorify me, as a stubborn child cries out, but rather he makes it very clear, glorify, verse 1, your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Very often we are in the pursuit of self-glorification. It's inescapable. We love the moments that a little bit of credit is thrown our way. In fact, I think it was R.C. Sproul, a noted theologian, who was praising D.A. Carson for being one of the best New Testament scholars in the world, to which D.A. Carson replied, I'm not sure which of us is the bigger sinner. You for flattery, committing the sin of flattery, or me for actually enjoying it. And to which the R.C. Sproul replied, I wasn't flattering, but you are definitely the sinner for enjoying it. You shouldn't be. But again, it is inevitable. As much as we try and strive to be humble, we have to be honest with ourselves. We love it when a little bit of glory is thrown our way. It's almost like we bask in it. But we don't want to be too open about it. Of course, we push it away. There's false humility sometimes. No, don't say that. Don't say that. But the heart says, say it more. Come on. Now, what's going on here is that Jesus is giving us a model. The glory that is meant to go to him is not just for him. It is meant to bring glory to the Father. It is not an end to itself. The Father is glorified in the glory of Jesus. Now, if I were to go even deeper, the glory that Jesus is going to be referring to is his death on the cross. It is the moment through which the justice of God shines so clearly, and yet the love of God matches it. That is the picture that Christ is giving us here. And finally, the glory of Jesus reveals his pre-existence. Now, I when I read this, I didn't get it the first time. I needed to read this at least a few times in order for me to get it. But look at verse 4, if you have your Bibles. It says in verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have gave me to do. So look at the context. Jesus is saying, I have glorified you on earth, doing the works that you've given me to do. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. How could anyone take this verse, passage, to talk about the humanity of Jesus when Jesus can stare up to heaven, look at the Father and say, give me the glory, not this any new glory, not bestow your favor upon me, the unmerited favor. No. He says, restore me to the glory that I had with you before the world began. Jesus had a pre-existence. Jesus did not just begin to exist. Jesus had a pre-existence. And the glory he's talking here, there's a parallel. I glorified you on earth. Glorify me in your presence. It's almost as if Jesus is saying to the Father, give me what is due to me. No human being could ever utter such words. It would not border on blasphemy. It would very well cross the line into blasphemy. But Jesus is able to look to the Father and say that. Now, this stresses the divinity of Jesus more than anything else. But he is not going to stop there. His prayer for himself is that his glory be given to him. Three parts to it. And he's going to go on to talk about the next part. But before I do that, let's quickly look at the passage that Paul gives us in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul actually presents a picture of Jesus' humility. This will be a good picture to just sink this in. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is Philippians 2, 5, 11. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The humility of Christ is what leads to his glory. I'll finish the end of the chapter at the end of the sermon, at the end of the passage at the end of the sermon. But a point I want to stress here in this first point is this. What is our response to Christ? If Christ is asking glory from the Father in the manner in which he has asked, what more does he demand of us? And sometimes I feel we have a very diminished view of Christ in our minds. We see Christ as far smaller than what he actually is. The time has come. If there is any instruction to be derived from the words of Jesus here, it is that we need to have a much higher view of Christ. We need to glorify Christ in the things that we do. Look at the glory he's demanding from the Father here. Perhaps the word demand doesn't quite cut it, but I can't find any other better words. The glory that he's petitioning from the Father here is the same glory that he has achieved through basically glorifying the Father here on earth. And the point I'm trying to make here is this. When we do everything, do we do it for Christ or do we do it for our own glory? That is a question we're going to have to ask. But we'll reflect on this as we go on. The next part of it deals with Jesus' prayer for the disciples. Jesus is going to look at the disciples and he's going to pray for them in the next part. So in the next part we see from verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your words. The focus shifts from the Father from the glorification of Jesus to the glorification of the disciples. Here, I just want to quickly point out something. It's impossible to go through every verse. We don't have the time for that. Affirmations that Jesus makes here. He uses the word I have and I am a total of 11 times in this passage in verses 6 to 19. It's 11 times he uses the word I have, I have, I have, I have, and 6 times he uses it I am, I am, I am. If we look to this, you get a picture of what Jesus is actually praying for the disciples. The first I have that Jesus uses, and this, by the way, in the past tense, Jesus says, I have manifested your names to the disciples. Verse 6. What did Jesus do? Now, most of us, when I did a seminar on the Trinity recently, and I asked the question, what is the meaning of the name of Jesus? Of course, some people knew the answer straight away. They said, the angel said, call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Of course, there were a variety of answers offered to that question. But the point I wanted to pull out here is this, that Jesus' name, if you understood the angelic proclamation, actually meant far more than what it seemed on surface. The name Jesus literally means Yahweh saves. Yahweh, the name of God in the Old Testament, it literally means Yahweh saves. And if you look at the way the angel is phrasing the name Jesus, you get a better picture of who he truly is. The angel says, calls his name in Hebrew, Yahweh saves, for he will save. Call his name, Yahweh saves, for he will save. Can I ask you a question this morning? By implication, what is the angel saying Jesus is? Yahweh. Because don't call his name Yahweh saves, for you have faith that in a God who saves. Call him Yahweh saves, for he will save. The name Jesus is the name of Yahweh. And if you look through the Old Testament, you find that, as I mentioned earlier, God gives his glory to no one. The Bible says in Isaiah 42, I will share my glory with no one. Here is a man with the name of the Father asking him to share his glory with him. He is God manifested in the flesh. And the point that Jesus is making here is that the name of God was given to the disciples. They have been familiarized with the name of God himself. The second thing that Jesus says is that he has given them the words you gave me. Verse 8. In other words, the teaching that Jesus gave is not from himself. It is derived from the Father's authority. Sometimes when we teach, particularly us teachers and preachers, we try to be a little bit creative. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But we need to realize if the teaching is not from Christ, if it does not originate from God, there is no power. Sure, it might interest a couple of people who are interested in the facts. But if the preaching is not derived from the power of the Word of God, it will bring no effect. It may create temporary excitement, but that will be it. The power really comes from God's Word. When Moses goes to Pharaoh with the help of Aaron and says to Pharaoh, let my people go, Pharaoh's response is no. But because the Word did not come from Aaron, in fact, the Word did not even come from Moses, the Word came from God, Yahweh, in the Old Testament. Even though Pharaoh says no, a few days later, Pharaoh is going to call them and says, take your people and go out. Leave. What changed? Pharaoh in his state may say no, but because the word came from God, it had the power to transform the mind of even a most stubborn man like Pharaoh. It has the power to transform. And the teaching that Jesus gave was not from himself. It was derived from the Father. Jesus says to them, it's almost a proclamation that Jesus is making. He has given them the teaching of the Father. The next thing, and it's an important one, is that Jesus says he has guarded them. Verse 12. Verse 12 is an interesting verse. Because on the one hand, he's saying he's guarded them. On the other hand, he seems to be implying something else. He says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, this is going to give us a model. There are, of course, both Calvinists and Arminian preachers jump on this to interpret this in different variety of different ways. I'm not going to fall into that today. But the point I want to make is this. The prayer of Jesus here is specific. It is not a general prayer that he prays. I know we love praying for the world. It's not a bad thing to pray for the world. It is not a bad thing to pray for the hungry in Africa. It is not a bad thing to pray for the victims of tragedy in different parts of the world that are suffering tragedy every day. But the fact of the matter is when Jesus prays, the prayer is specifically for his disciples. Do we pray for our church members? Do we pray for our children? Children are in the midst of leaving to go to college. When they go there, of course, they're going to be subject to a variety of different influences, depends on where they are. When you go to Sabah and Sarawak, they're afraid of it because the moment you go to these schools and centers, they're subject to Islamic influences and are taught things contrary to the scripture. And of course, if you go to a more secular setting, it is basically question everything in your Bible, which is not a bad thing, but the presupposition is that the Bible can't be right. It is so old. And then we wonder why the young people start losing the faith, and then we start adding even more work to it. There needs to be an emphasis on prayer. Jesus is the greatest shepherd there is, but if Jesus feels the need to pray for his disciples, how much more you and I need to pray for those God has entrusted under us. It needs to be there. Jesus is God in the flesh. And even then, the need is there to pray for those. I wish I had more time. I'm going to rush through this as we go along. The other thing is Jesus says to them, verse 14, He has given them your word. In other words, the word that is spoken here is the very same word that is used in John chapter 1, verse 1, Himself. Jesus did not just give them a teaching, He gave them Himself. The final thing is that Jesus says, on top of all this, it didn't stop there. Verse 18, He also sent them into the world. Now, the context here is going to be really interesting. I just resigned from my local church 2 weeks ago. And when I was resigning, you know, I had a time to meet with some of those who I've been discipling, telling them that, you know, God had called me to go into an apologetic ministry. But at the same time, there is a fear, not a big one, but there is a fear that, you know, will they be properly discipled? You know, what's going to happen to these people? I mean, this, I think, is quite natural to think about these kind of things, as if, you know, that we are the ones, if we don't concern ourselves with that, who else will? Not true. But the point is that when we concern ourselves with these things, imagine how Jesus would have felt. Now, Jesus was not resigning from the world. Jesus was not just going to a different place. Jesus was going to be killed. And if we understand anything about the Jewish mind, to get killed means that you can no longer be the Messiah. The Jewish understanding of a Messiah was a victorious one, was a triumphant one. And the moment a Messiah is killed, you know he was a false Messiah. Jesus' prayer to the Father for his disciples is heartfelt. He's going to send them to the world. They have to have his prayer covering them. And maybe if I could just skip the IMs as we go to the final part. But the point I want to draw here is this. Two things we learned. From the glory of Jesus, we realized that everything we need to do needs to bring glory to Christ. The second thing that we see here, we need to pray for those that Christ has given us. When you look at the I am phrases here, Jesus repeatedly says that he's praying for the disciples. That's what he does. And that's really what the high priest ministry is. Jesus is not done. Jesus is in heaven interceding for his people. As one theologian puts it, the dust of the earth now sits on the throne room of heaven because we now have a representative before God. Today, if you're struggling with any needs that you have, bear in mind there is someone praying for you. I came from a church setting, a couple of churches ago, not my last one, but I came from a church setting where there was a lot of emphasis on pastors laying hands and praying. It's almost as if the pastor laid his hands and prayed, you get a better chance of getting what you want because the pastor has more anointing. Not true, but that's the perception that is out there. Now, if that is so, imagine the power that we have and the assurance we have knowing that Christ himself is at this very moment seated at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And we read that Psalms 24. Be lifted up, ancient gates. Be lifted up, you doors, that the King of glory may come in. The picture that the psalmist is drawing there is that a man, a mere man, is walking to the gates of heaven upon his ascension. He's going to heaven and he's almost telling these doors to be lifted up. And it's almost in utter disbelief. No man would dare to come to these gates in heaven and open them. No man is worthy of that. And it's almost like those gates are talking back and saying, who is this that demands that these doors be opened? And the word comes, the reply comes, it is the Lord of glory. The very exact thing that Jesus was asking of the Father here. He is seated at the right hand, he is praying for us. That should give us assurance in our walk with him. Now, the final thing that I want to go here before I close is that Jesus doesn't just stop by praying for the disciples. He prays for all the believers as well. Here is where you and I come in. Here is where you and I are mentioned, not in name, but implied here in the prayer of Jesus. Jesus says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, the petition of Jesus here, I just want to highlight the petition of Jesus here. The petition Jesus makes here is that the first thing is found in verses 21, repeated in verse 22. Usually Jesus uses the phrase here, that day, that day, that day. The first thing that Jesus says here is that they may be one. He repeats that in verse 22, as I said, but it doesn't stop there. He says in verse 21, that also may be in us, and in verse 23, that they may be perfectly one. Now, you get an idea in the ancient world that when a person repeats something again and again and again and again, he's trying to make a point. And if you remember what I said earlier, that this was uttered in the presence of the disciples, you get the message that what Jesus is trying to drive here. Jesus is simply saying he wants the church to be one. Now, I wonder if Jesus was setting the goal too high. Because you look at the church today, we realize we are comprised of different people who think differently, who dress differently, who speak differently, who come from different languages, cultures, tribes, tongues. How on earth do we achieve oneness? It seems like a virtual impossibility. And especially when Jesus utters in verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. Let alone be one, that itself is mission impossible. Perfectly one. What is Jesus getting at here today? The prayer of Jesus focuses on the unity of the church. And here is where, if there is anything we could draw, remember I said it was tied to Jesus' examples in John chapter 14 to 16. This prayer is a continuation of that. If you look through John 14 and 16, one of the things that Jesus does, the King of Glory, takes himself, wraps a towel around himself, and starts washing the feet of the disciples. That is the context in which Jesus is speaking about these things. You know, every time, now this is, I'm not sure, we look up to the apostles, and I'm sure that God has a reason for appointing them, but if you look through the gospel writings, every time Jesus mentions his death, the apostles would end up fighting about who is going to be the greatest. Every time he mentions his death. Can you imagine that? You are saying that, you know, I'm going to leave the world. The Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem to be crucified. There's a fight there. Who is going to take Jesus' place? Who is the greatest? It's utterly disgusting, isn't it? But here is Jesus. How does he overcome that? He could scold them. He could beat them over the head. A very ancient thing to do, I might add. But Jesus wraps himself in a towel and starts washing feet to give the illustration that he who is greatest must be the least. And here's where Paul again, I'm going to quote back Paul in just a minute here, Philippians chapter 2, but that passage in Philippians chapter 2 tells us to consider the example that Christ himself has set down for us. If we were to consider others greater than ourselves, this would be achievable. The problem is that we have a too high a view of ourselves and perhaps a wrong perception as to who Jesus is. Calvin puts it brilliantly. He talks about the knowledge of self and the knowledge of God. And I'm going to close with the last passage of Scripture. There are two knowledges here. There are knowledge of who we are and there's a knowledge of who God is. And the problem, he says, I don't know which of these comes first, but they seem to be coming together. One leads to the other. I'm not sure which comes first. In other words, if I truly know who God is, then I truly know who I am. And if I truly know who I am, then I truly know who God is. Now, if we have a high view of ourselves, we look through the prophets, Isaiah, for example, who gives us a good model of this. Isaiah, one of the most holy prophets. The reason I use the word holy is he predicts the death of Christ with such accuracy in Isaiah 53. Isaiah is going to say early on that I am a man of unclean lips and I come from a group of unclean people. And the question really ought to be asked to Isaiah here, you are a holy prophet of God. Why on earth would you think that you have unclean lips? Isaiah answers. He says, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, Isaiah understood how depraved he is when he saw the Lord of hosts. As long as we're looking at each other, the problem is even the worst among us, we compare ourselves to one another. And when I compare myself to you, trust me, I'm not going to be fair. I'm not going to be unprejudiced. I'm going to pit my strength against your weakness and show you why I'm better than you. And that's the recipe to create this unity in the church. But the moment I look to Christ and I realize that in his light, how depraved, disgusting, wild, wicked, self-deceiving that I can be, I immediately realize that he is everything and that I am nothing. Paul gives us an example of his boasting. When Paul begins to boast, you wonder what this man would boast about. He boasts in the Corinthian epistle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, 11, 12, you find him, Paul, saying, "Let me boast like a fool." He identifies that to boast is to be foolish. But even when he's boasting, how does he boast? He says, "I have been whipped, 40 minus 1, this many times. I have been naked. I have been shipwrecked." What is Paul comparing himself to? Jesus Christ. You come to that state where in your Christian walk, you no longer compare yourselves with other people, that even if you're going to boast, you want to pit yourself against Jesus Christ and boast. That is where we ought to come to. And when you do that, you find there's unity in the church, because I must decrease and he must increase. Let's read together in closing the passage of Philippians chapter 2. Shall we all read this together in closing? Starting from verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. In summary, just let me wrap this up by saying that when we do all things, it should be for the glory of Christ. Just as even in Philippians 2, Paul shows us how the glorification of Christ leads to the glory of the Father. The second thing is that we need to pray for those that God has entrusted below us. You realize that you can't really have much disunity against people you pray for. Because if you're praying for them, you're bringing your supplication to God before them. There's not a big chance that you can end up, you know, having a fight with these people. You may, but the spirit is a bit different. And finally, learning to compare ourselves with Christ as we walk and anticipate a day. And Jesus puts a brilliant verse here for us. And I was touched by this verse. Jesus says in verse 24, "Father, I desire also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you have loved me before the foundations of the world." How many of us long to see the glory that Jesus is going to receive one day? And his glory is going to be shown to the whole world. I look forward to that day. And I today pray that each and every one of us will be filled with nothing other than the glory of Christ, that we live our lives in anticipation of that glorious day. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ, God. In every deed that we do, God, may we, Lord, whether consciously or unconsciously, let us bring glory to the name of Jesus. Lord, I must decrease and he must increase. Lord, to say such words as "humble me" is to sign a debt wish, God. But if that is what it takes, God, for us to truly understand the suffering of Christ, if that is what it takes for us to be participants in his coming glory, then so be it, God. I pray that you humble us. I pray that you bring us to our knees when we find who we truly are in light of who you truly are. Lord, I pray for the people that are here listening to this. I pray for each and every one of us, God, that you keep us safe by that name, the name above every other name. Give us grace, Father, to walk through this life, doing everything, not for our own glory, but for yours alone. In the name of your glorified Son, Jesus Christ, we pray and ask. Amen.